We noted last week that when we open our Bibles and we read the Old Testament, we read so much about the birth and then the expansion and what God is doing with the nation of Israel and the promises to Israel. Obviously, as we look into the Old Testament, Israel is the center of God's attention. They are the main actors upon his stage of the world. Even when we open them into the New Testament in the four Gospels, Israel is still center stage. And yet, as we begin into the book of Acts, the early church is now formed on the day of Pentecost. It is, to begin with, Jewish. But the center stage now shifts from Israel as a nation and a people to the church of Jesus Christ. And continuing to today, the church is the main actor on the center stage. And we wonder about this. And we wonder why. And we noted that it has to do with their relationship with Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because officially as a nation and their leadership, they rejected him. Because even though multitudes of the Jews came to know him as Christ, still the majority of the nation still rejected Messiah. They have been set aside for a time. Now, we also noticed last week that some Christian theologians say that that setting aside is permanent. The idea in theology is known mainly as replacement theology. The idea is that Israel has been replaced by the church. Or another way to say that, which may be a little more subtle, but basically says the same thing is that the church is now fulfilling the spiritually Israel, what Israel was to do. And that God always planned for Israel to become, as it were, the church, and he would fulfill his promises through the church. Either way, it's still saying Israel's been replaced. And so, replacement theology. And then, if you would, look with me, the Matthew chapter 23. We noted this verse last week, but we want to look at it again. Matthew chapter 23. In verses 37 and 39, our Lord laments over the city of Jerusalem because they have rejected him. And he says in verse 38, your house is left to you desolate. But notice verse 39. This is our key for today. Jesus speaking, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till. Note that four little letter word, till. Till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We noted again last week that that word till promises a restoration of Israel. There is coming a day when Israel will see that Jesus is their Messiah. It will be during the time of the tribulation period. Yea, it will be during the time of the great tribulation period. And as the persecution begins to fall upon the nation more and more and more, and so many of them have fled into the wilderness to escape the Antichrist, there they are going to see, and Jews around the world are going to see that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And they're going to turn to him. And they're going to accept him as their Savior and King. And then on that day, Jesus Christ will return. They will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus will return and restore them to their position of privilege, blessing. Now, we mentioned that last week. But this week, we want to stop and think about Israel will be restored. And we want to notice at least four basic reasons why Israel has not been set aside forever. Why Israel is going to be restored, why replacement theology is totally wrong. Reason number one. First, Israel will be restored because of God's unconditional covenant. Because of his unconditional covenant. When we read the Old Testament, we learn that the Jewish people were chosen by God in the call of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, God has called Abraham to leave his homeland and to come to this land he will show him. And he comes there and God promises him that he will bless Abraham. He will bless Abraham's descendants. And he will bless the whole world through his descendants. And especially one descendant we would know, the Messiah. That is what Bible students refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. And God reaffirmed that covenant to Abraham a number of times. Now, when we think about that Abrahamic covenant, we have to understand something. Under the Old Testament, there were two types of covenants. Two types of agreements. Two types of legally binding aspect that you would sit down, these covenants. Two types. There is a conditional covenant, and then there's an unconditional covenant. Now, a conditional covenant is stated basically like this. This party will do this. This is the agreement. You will do this. Now, if you do this, then this party will do this. And so it's conditioned. If you don't do this, then they won't do this. Or if they don't do this, then you don't need to do this. And so it's a condition based upon if one party or both parties upholds their end of the agreement. But then there's the unconditional covenant. In the unconditional covenant, one party promises that he will fulfill certain promises without requiring the other party to fulfill those promises. So you have two different parties, and one person says, I will do this for you. Does that person have to do anything back? No. I just say, I'm going to do this for you. And I go in there into this legally binding agreement that I'm going to do this no matter what. That is unconditional, an unconditional covenant. What we have to understand about the Abrahamic covenant, and many people do not understand this, is that the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. It is an unconditional covenant. You say, Pastor, how do we know that? Well, if we would go to Genesis chapter 15, we discover that God makes these promises to Abraham. And he promises that his descendants would be as many as the stars of heaven. He promises he's going to bless. And he basically is reaffirming what he has already covenanted to do. And he doesn't require Abraham to do anything. People say, well, no. He required Abraham to be circumcised. No. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant, but that wasn't the basis of the covenant. It was a sign of the covenant, just as the rainbow was the sign of the Noahic covenant. It's a sign. It's not a means of agreeing or getting it done. So we have Abraham. And God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to do these things. And then God tells Abraham to do something to us very strange. He tells him to take a cow, a goat, a ram, and a turtle dove, a pigeon, and he says, cut them in half. What in the world is God having him to do? Well, that strange action is understood if we understand the customs of the time. There was ancient covenant customs. Two individuals would dig a trench. They then would take certain animals and they would kill those animals and they would lay them beside the trench. The blood of those animals would then drain down into this trench. And the two people who are making the covenant would then join hands and walk through this blood in this trench. The symbolism here is very strong. We are binding ourselves in a legal covenant, but if you break this covenant, may God do to you what's happened to these animals. And so it's a conditional covenant, both of which are agreeing, and they're calling God as witness, and God will judge the one who breaks the covenant. Now, Abraham would have understood this. He understood the covenants, and he understood the different things, the legal aspects of his time. And what he doubtless expected was God to come in some form and join hands with him and walk with him through this trench. But the day passes and continues to pass. Abraham chases away the birds that are going to come down there, the vultures, etc. It's going to want to eat them. And he's wondering, where's God? And finally, as night begins to get probably to fall, Abraham falls asleep. And in a dream vision, he saw, and I quote Genesis 15:17, a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. This symbolized God. So symbolically, God walked that bloody path. But notice, not with Abraham. Abraham's watching it. God walks this path alone. He places the obligation to fulfill the covenant with Abraham only upon himself. Not upon Abraham, only upon God. So the Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant. So what does that mean? It means that even though Israel could sin, and matter of fact, they did sin against God repeatedly, and they finally would even send their own Messiah, God in human flesh, to his death, God says, no matter what you do, I am still going to fulfill my covenant towards you. Therefore, Israel will be restored. She's not set apart permanently because God has made an unconditional covenant with Israel. Secondly, Israel will be restored because of God's irrevocable calling. Irrevocable calling. Speaking of God's choosing Israel in the context of the nation being set aside for a short time, we are clearly told in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You see, God's choice of Israel as expressed in that call of Abraham is irrevocable, is unchangeable. God can't go into some court of law and throw it out. No, it's binding. It's irrevocable. And therefore, God has called the nation. God will not revoke what he has given or whom he has given it to, whom he has chosen. Who did he choose? The physical nation of Israel. Now, could God ever forsake his chosen people? You know, often we say there are things that we say God can do anything he wants. True, but God cannot do certain things unless he sins against his own nature. So there's some things God cannot do because it's against the very nature of God to do. So could God break his promise? Could God then forsake his chosen people? Go with me back into the Old Testament, to the book of Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. And verse number 35. Could God ever forsake his own people, his chosen people Israel? Well, let's let God answer in his own words. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 and 36. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and his waves roar, the Lord of hosts, the armies of heaven, is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall be also cease from being a nation before me. The only way, God says, that Israel would cease to be God's people is if the sun, moon, and stars would cease to shine. If the waves of the sea would cease to lap the world's shore, then God would forsake his people. As David Jeremiah puts it, all the earth and all the ordinances that holds them together would have to cease before God ceases to acknowledge Israel as a nation. Well, the answer comes to our minds immediately, but what about Israel's sin? They rejected their own Messiah. They crucified him. Isn't that an unforgivable sin? Doesn't that permanently separate her from God? God continues here in verse number 37. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. God says, I know things you do not know. There's some things that you will never be able to accomplish. And because God did not call Israel because of something good that she had done, neither will God disown her because of something bad she has done. Even though Israel sinned to the uttermost, God will never, ever set her aside forever. She will be restored. Thirdly, Israel will be restored because of God's loving commitment. God's loving commitment. Speaking of his relationship with Israel, God declares in Romans chapter 10, verse 11, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a what? Disobedient and contrary people." That shows the love of God. He still holds his arms wide in love and yearns for them to return to him, even though they've disobeyed, even though they've went away from him, even though they have sinned against him, even though they have rejected him. He still stands with his arms open wide saying, "Come back to me. I will receive you." Warren W. Wiersbe says it well. God's favor to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, did not change his love for the Jews. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he magnifies his calling of God to be going to the Gentiles, coming to us. And yet he comes back and says, but God still loves Israel. Now, after declaring his loving commitment to Israel, God's commitment, the apostle Paul then directs our attention to what's going on with Israel in chapter 11 of Romans. He says, Israel has been set aside. And he says, I know that probably causes a problem in your thinking. So let me explain. In Romans chapter 11, and I would invite your attention there, is a very important chapter if we're going to understand what's going on. Now, he begins his discussion in Romans chapter 11, verse number 1, with these words. He says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. He begins here for this discussion with a strong denial of a permanent rejection of the nation of Israel. Now, our New King James Bible does a great job of translating it. The Greek has the idea, no way, certainly not. This is one of the few times the Old King James Bible doesn't actually translate the words. It gave an expression of the time for that time period that the people would have understood that gave the idea. The King James says, God forbid. Now, that's not the words in the Greek. The words in the Greek is certainly not. But that expressed that idea. No way, God forbid it. It certainly will not happen. Then in verses 2 through 10, Paul goes on to show that there is even today a remnant of the Jewish people who place their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Although the majority of the Jews have developed calloused heart toward God's message of salvation. He points out, I've accepted Jesus. I'm a Jew. There's others who have, even if the nation as a whole haven't. He goes back to what teaching of the Bible of a remnant. A remnant who are still faithful to God. And he shows that this remnant of the time and the remnant today points to a future full restoration of the nation of Israel. Then in verses 11 through 24 of Romans 11, he points out that in the meantime, during this time of Israel's being set aside temporarily, God is using the Israelites' unbelief to bring others, non-Jews, to know Jesus Christ as Savior. These saved Gentiles, you and me, are pictured then by Paul as wild olive branches being grafted into a tame olive tree. And that natural olive branches have been broken out and thrown to the side, and we've been grafted in against the aspect of nature, what normally could happen. God did it anyway. And that the natural branches, the unsaved Israel, has been broken off for the time. Then look at verse 23. Romans 11:23, Paul concludes, And they also, those unbelieving Jews, if they do not continue in unbelief, what? Will be grafted in again. Because of God's love, there is a future for Israel. Israel's branches, they're going to come to a faith, and they're going to be grafted back into the stock, that Abrahamic faith, that covenant of Abraham. Indeed, verse 26 says, there's coming a day, and I quote, all Israel will be saved, unquote. All Israel will be saved. Now, we have to be a little careful in our interpretation there. Some have gone too far. They've said, oh, Jews don't have to accept Christ as Savior because all Israel is going to be saved. That's not what the passage is saying. Obviously, it does not mean that every single person with Jewish blood who's ever lived on this planet will be saved. But when Jesus Christ returns at the Battle of Armageddon and he saves the Jewish nation physically, they are going to, at that time, they're going to have turned to him in faith, and he's going to return to this earth. And the Jewish people as a whole are turning back, and the nation will be saved. So the point here is that Israel still has a future because God's commitment to them is, I'm going to love you. I'm going to love you. No matter what you do, I will love you, and I will draw you back to me. One more point. Israel will be restored, fourthly, because of God's honest character. I like to stress this. God's honest character. You say, well, Pastor, what do you mean? God cannot lie. Remember, that's one of those things that God cannot do. We like to sing, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. We understand what we're saying there, but there are some things that God cannot do. Why? Because it's against his very nature. One of which is, he can't lie. He cannot lie to us. The writer of Hebrews is quite clear in Hebrews 6:18. It is impossible for God to lie. Not difficult, impossible. And Paul describes God as, in Titus 1 verse 2, God who cannot lie. You see, if God were able to lie, or I should say if God would lie, it'd be against his very nature. He no longer would be God. He'd not be the God we know. He'd be going against himself. Yet, again, go to our Old Testament. And God has made promise after promise after promise after promise to the nation of Israel, which he has not yet kept. Now, he's fulfilled many of his promises, but there's some promises he's not yet kept. He will keep them, he just hasn't done it yet. The Old Testament is full of God's promises to restore Israel back to her land in totality, all the Jews coming back to the land, to reign personally over her as their king, to exalt her with peace, security, prosperity, abundant blessings. So think with me for a moment. If God has permanently cast Israel aside, if God has replaced her with the church, then he's lied to her. Now, I know that's strong, but I don't see it any other way. God has lied to her. Now, you might try to get around this, as theologians have, many different ways. Try it any way you want. For example, you might say, well, the church is New Israel. The church has spiritually inherited Israel's promises. But still, no matter how you cut it, God's lied to the physical descendants of Israel. You're forced to take literal promises to one particular group of people and make them pictures, symbols, allegories of what is now given to another distinct group of people, the church. I've said it like this. Let's say when Christina was a little girl, I said to her, when you get to be a certain age, I'm going to do this for you. Maybe I'm going to say I'm going to buy you a car. I'm going to take you on a vacation. I'm going to do something for you. But then she upsets me. And so instead of buying her the car, taking her on the vacation, I take Esther on the vacation. And I say, well, I fulfilled my promise in Esther. But that doesn't matter. I lied to Christina. You cannot take promises to one person, put it to someone else, and then say, I fulfilled my promise. No, you didn't. You have to fulfill your promise to the people you gave the promise to. You see, you would never interpret the rest of the Bible in that manner. If you did, you could never trust anything God said or know anything for certain. You couldn't go to John 3:16 and say, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, and say, God has promised me that he'll give me everlasting life. Well, but then if I do something wrong, maybe he won't give me everlasting life. He'll give somebody else everlasting life in my place. Well, that verse would mean nothing. We couldn't take any of the Bible's promises and trust in any of them. We couldn't know anything that God has said about the future for certain. You see, God's very character depends upon his keeping his promises, including his promises to Israel, literally. Since this is true, since God has yet to fulfill numerous promises to Israel, then we're forced to conclude that God is not done with Israel. God has not set her aside permanently, only for a short time. And that day will come when Jesus says, when the Israel will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and then she will be restored. God still has a purpose and a plan for his people, Israel. What have we seen this morning? God will restore Israel because of God's unconditional covenant, because of God's irrevocable calling, because of God's loving commitment, and because of God's honest character. At least these four, and I'm sure there's more reasons why we know Israel is going to be restored. What a blessing that is. What does it mean to me? What does it mean to you this morning that God has a future for Israel? Well, it means that God is faithful to his unfailing promises. God is faithful. So when God says that if you trust in him, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that's his promise, you can trust it. When he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and he promises you that, you can trust it. When he says that I'm coming again, you can trust it. When he says, I'm going to give you a home with me forever, you can trust it. When you read about the new city of Jerusalem and all the glory of that and all the things that he has in store for us, we can trust it because God is faithful to his unfailing promises. And when he tells you that when you accept him as Savior, you have eternal life and you can never lose it, that's his promise. He won't break it. He won't lie. You can believe it. And also because of that, it also teaches us this. God is patient. Praise his name. God is patient with his failing saints. When we accepted Christ as Savior, we became a saint. We became one of the called out ones of God, one of the set apart ones. And you know, we think of saints, we think of this wonderful man or this wonderful woman who's constantly living for God and constantly doing what God wants them to do and never doing anything that God would disapprove of. And we say, what a saint. But we have to understand we're all saints if we know Christ. And that's the way we should live. But we don't. And we fail. And we sin. And we rebel. But you know, God has made promises. And he's patient with us. And he will never, never lose us. We're in his hand. He will never cast us aside permanently. He may need to discipline us. He may need to set us aside temporarily from service because of something we've done. But then, like the prodigal son, he calls us back. And when we come, we're restored. He's patient with his failing saints. We praise God for that. We praise him that he keeps his promises. We praise him for his patience. And if we have wandered away, we know he's waiting. Won't you come back today? Be restored to useful service. And give him the glory. As he's going to fulfill his promises and restore Israel, he will fulfill his promises to us and restore us when we fail. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you, dear Lord, that you're the God you are. You are never unfaithful to yourself. You are never unfaithful to your character. You always keep your promises. You always love us. Help us, dear Lord, to live in the light of that love, to live for you and glorify you. In our Savior's holy name, amen. Let's stand. And let's close with this song. As the deer pass through the water, may we pant for God the same way we desire him.
So long if after thee.
The Lord bless you. You're dismissed. Let's have a wonderful time of fellowship together downstairs.